The book of Revelation. And come with me to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading in just a few moments verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. I had never heard of the name of Ambrose Bierce until this week when I came across a literary work he produced in the late 1800s, which over time became known as the Devil's Dictionary. In this massive volume, Bierce provides thousands of tongue-in-cheek definitions of everyday words. He's the devil's advocate. Bierce was a master of cynicism. So is the devil. Here are some of the definitions that I came across in the Devil's Dictionary. I looked up the word Christian. I thought, good place to begin. Here's the definition. One who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book, admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. We're good so often at applying the Bible to others. There's a second part to that definition under Christian. One who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as they are not inconsistent with a life of sin. In the beginning of it, in the letter A, I picked up on the word apologize because I spend a fair amount of my time doing that, it seems. Apologize. He gives a one sentence definition, and it's this for apologize: to lay the foundation for a future offense. I liked this one, the word pain. An uncomfortable frame of mind that may have a physical basis in something that is being done to the body, or may be purely mental, caused by the good fortune of another. He is cynicism. Hospitality. There's a good Christian term. We're commanded to be hospitable. In the Devil's Dictionary, the definition for hospitality is this: the virtue which induces us to feed and lodge certain persons who are not in need of food and lodging. Well, all of that to share with you Ambrose Bierce's cynicism about the last book of the Bible. Under the word Revelation, a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. According to Bierce, and according to some sincere believers I've heard say, the book of Revelation, it's an ironic title. It is supposed to reveal things, and yet when I read any portion of it, it seems I can't figure out from head nor tail, from the head of the dragon or the tail of the dragon or all of those amazing things that were part of the vision, the revelation that John had in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And while it may be true that interpreting and applying the unique apocalyptic language, that's why it's difficult. It's a different kind of literary genre than we're used to reading in the rest of the Bible. The book of Revelation is a different kind of book, but it is God's word. It is just as true that we can, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, hear and understand the will of God in this blessed book. I encouraged you last Lord's Day to not neglect the reading of it. The very first verse reminds us, the first verse in the whole book, that this is, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. That's all of us. Last Lord's Day, we noted the wonderful promise in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is a blessing to both hear and read the book of Revelation. Now, the focus of our study at this time, as I said as we introduced it last Lord's Day, is limited to this issue: what Christ thinks of the church. Today we begin to read, hear, and by the grace of God, heed the things written to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. When we listen in on what Christ had to say to the church at Ephesus, at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, we can know quite clearly what Christ thinks of the church in the first century of its existence, as well as the standard by which he examines the church in the 21st century of its existence. I want to remind us that the Lord of the church has not revised, he has not edited, let alone rewritten his purpose for his people. While many today speak of a church in postmodern times, or one that needs to change in order to accommodate the felt needs and the desires of a new age, I'm thankful for a sure word from God which always brings us back to and clarifies our mission. It is the Lord who sets the church's agenda, not the shifting sands of culture. The church's mission is not to attract the world by becoming like the world. The church's mission is to glorify God in all things. When we purpose to be God-centered and not man-centered in our outlook, we become like the shining city on a hill, which cannot be hidden in the growing darkness and decay of this present evil age. Most of the modern church growth, those concerned with the church and how many are showing up and what we need to do for the day in which we live if we are going to attract seekers, they call them, people from out of the community to come into the church of Jesus Christ, seems to be saying to me, we need to relate to the world by becoming like them. We will simply survey what are their felt needs, what are their tastes, what is it that they would like to see, what is it that would attract them. And unfortunately, when the church does that and becomes more like the world or more recognizable to the world, we in fact undermine the very contrast to be light and darkness and salt to our culture and age that Christ intended. Each of the seven churches are likened to a lampstand. We have the high calling and great privilege. We're only the stand upon which the lamp sits. But we have the high calling and great privilege to put on display the light of the world. That is to lift up and exalt the glories of Christ as the Lord of the church and the Savior of sinners. Last week, we focused on that mission statement found in verse 6 of chapter 1. I'd like to read it again. He, God, has made us, the church, to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you get it? It's to him. It's all about him. It's on the basis of that divine calling, the reason for the church's existence, that each of the seven churches will be evaluated. We will see that there are things about the church that Christ commends We will see that there are things about the church that Christ condemns and even warns that their lampstand, that is, their witness to Christ in the community, may be taken away unless they give heed to what Christ thinks of the church. Let's read the first letter, but not before we seek the help of the Holy Spirit to take this revelation of Christ and give us ears to hear what he wants to say to our church this morning. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Open our ears to hear your voice rising from the printed page. Renew our minds, transform our lives, and change us forever by your unchanging truth. We plead this in the name of him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, but you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Please take hold of a glorious truth revealed in the very first verse here of chapter 2. The author of the letter is the one, quote, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we learned in chapter 1, no mistaking it, we're told the lampstands are the church. What does that mean? He walks among the seven golden lampstands. I think it means this. Christ walks the aisles of this church. The Lord of glory enters this place as a bridegroom. The Ephesian Christians of all people should have known this. They had had Paul's letter in their possession for several decades of time by the time John records this letter. Paul revealed to them the exquisite nature of Christ's relationship to them in the fifth chapter of that epistle of Ephesians. Here's what he told them. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself his bride. The church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. It is as though we could call to worship each Lord's Day here. Beloved bride, your groom is here. And he walks the aisles. And what does he see? The church in all her glory. A few less spots than when he last walked among us. A church without spot or wrinkle. I had a little difficulty with that, no wrinkles. But we know what he means. Does he see any such things out of place that he wants to perfect in his bride? Does he see a holy people in a very sinful world to be the blameless people before a world that is watching? Every time we gather here, it's a dress rehearsal for the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, it will be 16 years for me next month when I walk the aisle as Diane's groom, my dear wife. And then came that moment, the louder strains of the organ announced her arrival. There she was, coming through the doors, robed in flowing white with a chaste veil upon her blessed face. And she has come to that place to profess her love for me. Can you imagine that? And I to profess my love for her. One of the best reasons to go to church ever is to go to a wedding. And that's what Christ does every Lord's Day. Walks the aisles, inspects his bride. I tell you, Christ walks among the lampstands, the aisles of the church, to gaze adoringly upon his beloved. Years earlier, Paul had told the Ephesians and tells us that we have been blessed, the bride, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Paul had told them, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, such as this age, he, Christ, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us, his bride, those in Christ Jesus. It is this Christ Jesus that walks the aisles of our church. The bridegroom is here. What does he see? He sees some very attractive aspects of his bride in Ephesus. He does not fail to compliment her. We read the compliments. Verse 2, he said, I know your deeds. The original language, that's what I call one of the Greek sweat words. I know your hard work. You're a busy housewife of a bride. Everything around here, as he comes, he says, is in its place. Your to-do list as a church is remarkable. I see your toil and perseverance. You're not unwilling to work up a sweat doing good things. Not only that, he says, you keep at it constantly. You persevere. Verse 3, you've hung in there. You've endured the hard work for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary in such well-doing. Something else he could say to his beloved. Verse 2, just like me, you too hate evil men who would dare to corrupt your own chaste purity. You put every teacher and preacher and newfangled idea to the test. The test of my word is your standard for what is right and true. You're a bride that is not put up with false doctrine. You are an orthodox bride. You know the truth, and because of it, verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, saith the Lord. The Nicolaitans, those who call themselves Christians but give themselves and teach others that it's more than permissible to indulge all the lusts of the sinful flesh. That it's okay to be part of the church and be a Christian and live by standards no different than the values of the non-Christian, unbelieving world around. And the bride at Ephesus had a good reputation for not putting up with such awful perversion of the gospel. Christ would say, I walk the aisles of this busy church with its good deeds, hard work, persevering toil, and a good doctrinal statement of belief. In fact, your moral standards are impeccable. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Good deeds, hard work, persevering toil, good doctrine. But what is it that moves and motivates you to be such a good, hardworking church? Christ would continue perhaps to speak, Beloved, I see the outward appearance of things, but you know that I'm your Lord, and the Lord looks on the heart. I'm seeing that somewhere along the way, you have left the good things, the good deeds, the doing take the place of the first thing, the better part. You're so busy that frankly, you are too tired to just sit at my feet and hear my words of love for you and to love me in return. You know, church, you're going to give some people in this world the idea that Christians are people trying to work themselves to death in order to get into heaven. And that's not the gospel. You might say, church, you remind me of Martha. Martha welcomed Jesus one day into her home. Martha had a sister whose name was Mary, who moreover was listening that day to the Lord's word, that is, Mary was, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're so busy. You're worried and bothered about so many things. And then Jesus said this, but only a few things are necessary. And then he says, really, only one thing. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, church, this is not a story about a person doing everything while someone else doesn't do enough or anything at all. This is a love story, actually. Both sisters were into doing. But Martha was running around the house, the church, if you will, and in her mind, I'm sure, she was doing it for Jesus. But Mary had the grace of God to lay aside her own idea about a to-do list long enough to give Jesus the good thing, the better thing, the thing of first importance. She sits at his feet, hanging on to every precious word that fell from his gracious lips. And she worshiped. And I believe this of Martha. If Jesus at that moment had wanted a cup of water, or his robe to be mended, or to have someone run an errand of mercy, it is Mary, not Martha, who will only too willingly and joyfully rise from his feet to follow where he leads, or to go wherever, now this is it, wherever his to-do list will be best served. And I'm convinced that that's where today's bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, needs to come. We need to trade in Martha's apron and take up Mary's towel. And we won't know what the Lord wants to do in our community and what program we should establish to accomplish that purpose, or how it will be done, or have the confidence that there will be provision, until first and foremost we have maintained a love that makes us simply want to sit at his feet and hear his word and do his bidding, not from outward appearance, but as he gazes upon a heart enraptured with his love, loving him in return.